So please open your Bibles to Genesis 28 to start with. The video that we saw earlier sort of looked a little bit at what we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, I mentioned Jacob, and we're looking at Jacob at the moment. And last week we watched on as Jacob was sent away from his family home in Beersheba. Jacob had deceived his father Isaac into thinking that he was his older son Esau, his older brother Esau, and thus received the blessing that Isaac had fully intended to give to Esau. As you can imagine, Esau was incensed by this deception. And he was so incensed that he swore to himself that after his father Isaac died, that he would then kill Jacob. However, his mother Rebekah learned of the plot, and she organized for Isaac to send Jacob away for his own well-being. She also promised to send for him once things had cooled down. But as we will see, Rebekah never made that summons. Meanwhile, Jacob was now on his own, and he began the long trek northwards towards Haran, his mother's homeland, ostensibly to find a wife from her homeland. And just before we continue the story, it's worth revisiting the event that occurred to Jacob while he was on that journey. The ramifications of this event will affect the rest of Jacob's life. So it's worth reminding ourselves of it. So if you go to Genesis 28, look at verses 11 to 15. Well, I might as well start in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, in that dream, Yahweh promised not only to accompany Jacob wherever he went, but also to ensure his well-being until he returned home safely. Jacob's response, which we also studied last week, was at best weak and non-committal. Kent Hughes comments on the implications of that ladder and the angel's dream. He said this, quote, Jacob's knowledge that the ladder of God's presence and provision was with him does not suggest, however, that Jacob's faith was complete or would not waver. Indeed, the old scheming me first Jacob remained alive and well, as was indicated by his conditional if-then vow, which said, in essence, if the Lord delivers me, then he shall be my God, verses 20 to 22. Notwithstanding this attitude, Jacob now proceeded from Bethel to Haran, heartened and energized. For sure, he was a piece of work, but he was also a work in progress. What takes place here and in the following episodes is the ongoing education, equipping, and completing of Jacob the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, end quote. Totally unbeknown to Jacob, Yahweh was orchestrating events that would hit Jacob right where it hurt. He would sovereignly address the same sin that Jacob had exploited in others. But on this occasion, it would be Jacob who was deceived rather than the one deceiving others. This morning's sermon is entitled, "The Deceiver Gets Deceived," and our text will be Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. We're going to have four main points, including an application. So let's move on to chapter 29. First of all, the first point this morning, Jacob arrives in Haran. Look at verse 1 of chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, it doesn't come out in the English, but in the original Hebrew, the phrase Jacob went on his journey is literally Jacob lifted his feet, which doesn't actually help us that much in English. However, today we would say a similar thing. We would say Jacob resumed his journey with a spring in his step. So the dream that Jacob had been given from God encouraged him enormously, and so he traveled on with positivity, believing that because Yahweh was on his side, all would be fine. Now, before Jacob arrives at Haran, we need to fill in some gaps. This will involve part history and also part geography. The history part takes us back to Abraham's father, Terah. Now, if you keep your finger there in Genesis 29 and go back to Genesis 11, let's just pick up the history of what's going on here. Genesis chapter 11, look at verses 24 to 28. Genesis 11, verse 24, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees. All right, so Abram and his two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot. And clearly in this case, the name Haran occurs or applies to a person or a man named Haran. And according to verse 28, he died in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. So if you go to the next map, you'll see that there is a, you'll see where he came from. Okay, that's it. So you can see over on the right-hand side, Ur of the Chaldees, and Terah and Abram and Lot traveled up northwest to Haran. So Terah and the family then traveled to a city named Haran. And this is where it gets confusing, because we just read about a man named Haran, but now we're going to a place named Haran. So you may wonder, well, if the man Haran died before they even left Ur of the Chaldees, how did the place get named after him? Scripture is silent on that. My own thoughts lead me to assume that it was probably the other way around. Terah named the man Haran after the place named Haran. It's probably more likely. Incidentally, the name Haran means journey or caravan path or crossroad or even intersection of routes of travel. And looking at that map, you can see that the place named Haran has at least four different trade routes converging on it. You can also see on that map that the region around Haran was called Paddan Aram, in the same way that we live in Melbourne, but we are part of Victoria. Okay, so Haran lived was in the region of Paddan Aram. Now the next slide shows a map with the route that Jacob most likely took from Beersheba, which is marked in green at the bottom, north to Haran in blue. Haran was where his mother Rebekah came from, and she sent him to her brother who still lived there. So Jacob travelled to Haran. Okay, so we go back to Genesis 29 and look at verses 2 and 3. As he, that is Jacob, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Now when Abraham had sought a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant to Nahor, a city in Mesopotamia, somewhere near Ur of the Chaldees. And Jacob would have been well aware of the story of how Abraham's servant had traveled to Mesopotamia to find a woman who would become his mother. Her name was Rebekah. And on that occasion, the initial contact occurred near a well. And it was perhaps that knowledge that prompted him to likewise seek out people at a local well. The well was in Haran rather than Mesopotamia. And there he noticed some shepherds with their flocks engaged them in conversation. Look at verses 4 to 8. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Kent Hughes suggests that these shepherds were lazy and that they gathered it in the noonday sun to gossip or even perhaps sleep until all the local shepherds brought their flocks to the well. After they then arrived, they would remove the stone from the top of the well and proceed to water the flocks. And when Jacob challenged them about watering the flocks so that they could go and graze for more of the day, they responded with a reply something like, "Nobody asked for your opinion. Kindly mind your own business." This brings us to point number 2 this morning. Jacob meets the family. Look at verses 9 to 14. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Now, the name Rachel means ewe lamb. A ewe lamb is a female sheep. So there's a word play there. Rachel, the ewe lamb, came with her lambs, for she was a shepherdess. Now, some people interpret this as being love at first sight for Jacob. He certainly saw her appearance as being a divine answer to his request, whether he was actually besotted at that point or not. Either way, his manliness came out and he manhandled the stone off the well on his own. Remember, he was the twin brother of manliness personified, Esau. Even though he did not have the muscles of his twin brother, he obviously was no wimp either. Personally, I have a mental image of Gaston and Belle. from the 1991 film Beauty and the Beast. You remember the song? No one tells like Jacob, no one sells like Jacob, no one lifts the stone off the well like Jacob. Whether Rachel was impressed by this outburst of manliness, we are not told. He then proceeded to water her sheep first. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "The text has made it clear that removing the stone from the well was a communal task performed by the gathered shepherds because of the stone's large size," verses 2 and 3. "But in a burst of emotion, Jacob strode up and wrenched it away single-handedly. Indeed, he was from the same gene pool as Esau. Jacob was the man." Can you see the shepherds easing back in tense silence? "Then Jacob watered Laban's flocks first. Sorry, boys, but the lady goes first. It would have taken some time to water her sheep from this restricted source. But when the last sheep was satisfied, he planted a kiss on his cousin and wept aloud. To attribute the kiss to sexual attraction is to read into the text. Jacob was simply overwrought with emotion. He had met his flesh and blood family. He had performed an extraordinary feat. He kissed his cousin as he would soon kiss her father. He wept. At last he introduced himself. Jacob no doubt saw this as the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises made to him at Bethel." End quote. Now, reading between the lines, Jacob seemed far more emotional over the whole incident than Rachel. We have no comments on her reaction at all. All we are told is that she ran and told her father. And Laban came out to the well and embraced his nephew. Kent Hughes wryly comments about Laban at this point. He says, "Perhaps the memory of the riches that had come his way when Eliezer paid in gold for Laban's sister Rebekah enlivened Laban's footsteps as he ran to Jacob with an embrace and kiss and invitation. But when Jacob told Laban all these things, his enthusiasm likely cooled. Forget the 10 camels, Jacob didn't even have a donkey. As to gold, nada. And as Jacob talked on, his revelations, if anything, diminished his position. Laban realized that Jacob was at his mercy and highly exploitable." Further down, he comments on Jacob at this point. He says this, "From Jacob's perspective, the vision of the ladder and its promise of protection and provision now stood high over his life. God was directing the commerce of heaven on his behalf. The gate of heaven stood open over his life, and it was true, and it would remain true, but not as he expected. This third patriarch needed some substance. He needed some trimming. He needed a compassionate spirit. He needed to experience some pain. He needed to learn humility. He needed some added dimensions to his character. He needed to grow in faith. He needed to stop trusting in himself." End quote. God was working supernaturally to use the vicissitudes of life to mold Jacob's character. And this first lesson would be painful but necessary. And it would involve the love he had for Rachel. This brings us to point number three this morning. The deceiver is deceived. Laban quickly realized that Jacob was, as Kent Hughes put it, highly exploitable. Not only did he realize that Jacob was his relative, but he also realized that he was relatively clueless. An aspect he immediately set about to exploit, at the same time making him, that is Laban, sound as magnanimous as possible. Look at verse 15. Remember, this is after he had stayed with him for a month. Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, let me pause at this point. Occasionally, you will discover authors who outdo themselves in their descriptions of characters in their books. One author who does this quite often, in my opinion, is Alistair MacLean. And Moses' description of Jacob and Rachel reminds me of MacLean's description of a girl named Cecile in his novel Caravan to Vacaris. Now, at this point in the story, Cecile was trying on an outfit in a dressing room in a store while the male protagonist named Bowman waited outside. MacLean describes Bowman's reaction when Cecile reappeared, and he put it this way, quote, "Any man who didn't beam his entire ocular voltage directly at Cecile was either a psychiatric case or possessed the visual acuity of a particularly myopic barnyard owl. All Bowman knew was that his heart did a couple of handsprings, and it wasn't until he saw her sweet and ever so slightly amused smile that he called his heart to order and resumed what he hoped was his normally inscrutable expression." End quote. I imagine that Jacob, looking at Rachel in front of her father, probably likewise resumed what he hoped was his normally inscrutable expression. But somehow I doubt that Jacob was able to successfully pull it off. So when Laban seemingly innocently suggested to him that if Jacob worked for him, he might also suggest what his wages would be, Laban knew exactly what Jacob would say. Now, at this point in the narrative, we also have a pause. And in verses 16 to 17, Moses gives an explanatory note for us as the readers. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Again, Kent Hughes comments. He says, "The older-younger sibling conflict introduced here is ominous, conjuring up the misery between Jacob and Esau. Jacob's past was catching up with him, and it would do so with a vengeance. Further portent lies in the contrast between the older and younger sister. Leah's eyes were weak, literally soft, a description that most commentators think means no fire or sparkle or glow, which was much prized in the ancient East. She was not, to use James Taylor's lyric, a pretty señorita with fire in her eyes. On the other hand, Rachel was a knockout in Jacob's estimation." End quote. So in response to his uncle Laban's question about what his wages ought to be, Jacob said this. Look at verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, "Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." Now, two things here are worthy of note. The first is the way Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, tells us repeatedly that Jacob agreed to serve his uncle for Rachel. Okay, look at those verses again, verses 18 to 20, and let me emphasize them. Verse 18, "Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. 6 times in those 3 verses, the names and pronouns clearly indicate that both Jacob and Laban understood that the years worked by Jacob would be for Rachel. There was no doubt about the contract. However it was sealed, it made clear that Jacob's wages for 7 years of work would be Rachel. That is also a confirmation of the truth that verbal agreements are not worth the paper they are written on. A truth that Jacob was about to find out. The second thing worthy of note there is the length of time that Jacob agreed to work for Rachel. A typical bride price at that time was 30 to 40 shekels, about 3 to 4 years' wages, let's say 3.5 years, okay? A shepherd's annual wage was 10 shekels a year. So Jacob was actually agreeing to pay twice as much as expected in order to secure Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, I imagine Laban was delighted at Jacob's offer. Not only was he able to marry off one of his daughters, but he would be able to do so for twice the normal price. He must have wondered just how gullible this nephew was and how much he would be able to squeeze the relationship to his own advantage. Verse 20 tells us that Jacob then worked for Laban for 7 years, completing his side of the bargain. Now it was time for Laban to uphold his side of the bargain. Now, reading between the lines, it becomes obvious that Laban must, at some point during those 7 years, he must have suggested to Rachel's older sister Leah that together they could exploit Jacob's infatuation for Rachel. Leah must have told her father that she loved Jacob, but it was obvious that Jacob didn't even know she existed, especially when Rachel was around. Laban probably told her to trust him and he would make it happen. Now, all of that must have occurred because of what Moses records happened next. Look at verses 20 to 27. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this: "Evidently Laban used the veiling of the bride, the lateness of the hour, and likely much wine to effect the switch. And it worked perfectly. As to what Laban did to restrain Rachel, we do not know. And more, Leah had to be a most willing bride. She must have loved Jacob and likely despised her beautiful sister. Nice work. At any rate, when Jacob awoke to the morning glow of the sun illuminating his tent and gazed upon his beloved, it was the uncomely Leah. What he said to Leah, we can only imagine. He had, no doubt, whispered Rachel's name 100 times to Leah in the night, and she had played her sister with passion. This was soap opera ugly. Leah was now his wife. There was no reversing the consummation. All the betrayal, the hurt, the embarrassment, the rage. And then Jacob faced Laban. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Verse 25. We wonder if he heard the irony in his own words. The verb deceived is the same stem used to describe Jacob's deception of Esau when he stole Esau's blessing, chapter 27, verse 35. At last, Jacob knew what it was like to be on the receiving end. If anything, his agony and outrage exceeded that of Esau, because Esau's regard for his birthright was negligible, while Jacob here valued Rachel above all women. Now he understood Esau's pain to the nth degree. End quote. Notice Jacob's remonstration with Laban. Why then have you deceived me? That's a great question, Jacob. Let me ask you a question. Why did you deceive Esau? Now, if Jacob were here and if he answered honestly, which is doubtful, if he answered honestly, he might have said this. I deceived Esau because I knew that by doing it I would get what I wanted. And you know what else? It was easy for me to deceive Esau. He's such an idiot. What an absolute fool. Now, it's doubtful whether Jacob would have been honest enough to admit that. But by the same token, if we were to ask Laban, why did you deceive Jacob? And if he answered honestly, he might have said this. I deceived Jacob because I knew that by doing it, I would get what I wanted. And you know what else? It was easy for me to deceive Jacob. He's such an idiot. What an absolute fool. Look at verses 25 to 30. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Again, Kent Hughes comments. He says, what a recipe for misery. Sister wives, one beautiful and the other less than beautiful. The less had savaged the favored. Most tellingly, one was loved and the other was unloved. And then there were their maids, the concubines to be, eventually four competing future mothers. 2 weeks earlier, Jacob was unmarried. Now all of this plus 7 more years of servitude to Laban. Where was the angel freighted ladder now? It was where it had always been, extending upward into heaven from the ground where Jacob stood. This place was the house of God. His feet were at the gate of heaven. God was with him. God was keeping him. God would bring him back to the land. God would never leave him until he had done what he had promised in the covenant. There was intense commerce between heaven and earth for Jacob. The providence of God working in everyday life was in full effect, though Jacob could not see it. End quote. As we will see next week, the decision by Laban to deceive Jacob into marrying two of his daughters, combined with the fact that one was loved by Jacob and the other was not, would prove to be a recipe for disaster and jealousy. Jacob, life is about to get a whole lot more complicated. Yet God will still prove himself faithful. We will see that story unfold next week. For this morning, I now want to move to the application. Jacob had finally met his match in the deception stakes. And whilst we may interpret this as being God's judgment on him, that is not the main point of this passage. Nor is it even an application for us to say, don't deceive others or others will deceive you. Whilst that may be a truism, and it may even prove wise, that is not the application from this passage. Why? Because there have been many people who do not deceive others, but who have been tragically deceived themselves. A far more appropriate application for us is the truth that God deliberately and sovereignly used Jacob's hardship to mold him into the man God said he would become. Go back to the verses we looked at earlier. Chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, that is the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The temptation for us is to forget such promises and, like Jacob, to conclude that somehow the wheels have fallen off, that God is no longer looking after us if things go bad. We often think, although we may never admit it, that if things are going well for us, whatever that means, then God is looking after us. And if things seem bad, whatever that means, then somehow God is frowning on us. Such thinking is a misrepresentation of God's character. For Jacob, the ladder stretching from earth to heaven was still there, and the angels of God were still ascending and descending on it. God was still in control of Jacob's life, ordering the events of his life for God's glory. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "The divine ladder was there and the Lord was keeping him. The heavenly commerce was free and flowing. But it is also true that although Jacob was the elect son, he did not escape the consequences of his own sins. Far from being immune to discipline, God's children are the object of special discipline. The angel-freighted ladder disciplines and exalts. God had brought the arch-deceiver Laban into the life of the great patriarch-deceiver so that Jacob's sin might be displayed before his eyes and he might be cut to the heart. Jacob's nemesis and greatest antagonist was an instrument of God. The ladder assured that it was so. And Jacob was going to change not overnight but over time. He would become Israel, a prince of God. Today, for all believers, the ladder is presided over and administered by the ascended Son of Man, as Jesus explained to Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. John 1, verse 51. And the same Lord does the same thing for all his children. There is continual commerce between heaven and earth for you and me. And like Jacob, we happily see it when everything is going well. But when life goes south, when our sins catch up with us and we are paying the piper, when hard times and hard people come into our lives, then the ladder seems remote. But the commerce is there, and if anything, it is more intense. End quote. All of which brings me to a picture book that I highly recommend, but with a warning. The book is entitled The Moon is Always Round. It teaches the wonderful truth that even when the moon does not look round, that is, it doesn't look circular, it is always round. And the corollary of that visual truth is the theological truth that God is always good, even when circumstances may appear otherwise. In the book, the truth is brought home for the family by the stillbirth of their second child. The father had been teaching young Ben that even when the moon doesn't look round, and even when you cannot see the moon at all, it is still there and it is still round. It's just that at times it doesn't appear round. The mother was pregnant with their second child, a daughter. And tragically, that pregnancy ended in stillbirth. The father then explained to young Ben that even in such tragic circumstances as a stillborn child, God is still good. As I said, the lesson of the book is incredibly valuable. But parents, please read the book without your kids. And think deeply about its truths before reading it to your kids. On this particular copy, which we will put onto the bookshelf at the back, I've placed a warning on the front cover for parents. So we bought this copy for the church. It will be placed in the cry room at the back of the church, along with other books which are there as well. Jacob, too, needed to learn that even when he was on the receiving end of deception and thereby receiving the consequences of his own sin, that God was still good and was still looking after him. For us, we need to remember the truth of Romans 8:28, which for many of us is a memory verse anyway. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we especially need to remember that verse when life seems hard. We need to remember that God is good and that any circumstances that we face, whether good or bad, will result in our ultimate good and God's ultimate glory. And that is the application from our text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this difficult lesson. In some ways, it is easy for us to sit back and to watch and see what happened with Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel, with a slightly bemused countenance on our face. But when we understand the fact that you are using not only the events of Jacob's life for his good and for your glory, but you are also using the circumstances and vicissitudes of our own life for our good and for your glory, then the smile on our face is wiped off. Father, we pray for those who are going through difficult circumstances this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to the fact that you are good and all that you do is good. And that even when the moon does not look round, it is, and you are still good. Help us to have an eternal perspective on life in these matters. And for those, Father, who do not know you, we pray that you would work on their heart, that they would come to the point where they understand their need of you, that they would repent of their sin and submit their lives to you, that you may become their Lord and Master. We pray that you would get the glory for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.